football is a very strange game. For a start, they play football with rugby ball, which seems a bit strange. And then every few seconds, the game stops and the players have a rest and the coach tells them what to do. And they wear crash helmets to play football. So that seems a very strange game to British people. In any event, this man, Philip Blanks, rescued someone. He was at a friend's apartment in Phoenix, Arizona, and he heard screaming. He heard someone screaming, a big noise, a commotion. And he ran out and he saw the top floor of some apartments near where he lived on fire, and smoke was coming out. And he looked up, and three floors up, so that's like the top floor here, he saw a woman on the balcony of her flat with a child in her arms. And the flat was on fire. And people started yelling out to the woman to throw the child down. That's a very dangerous, difficult thing, isn't it? Three stories up to throw a little child out. She dropped her little son out over the railings. And as Philip Blanks saw the little child falling, he made a dive and he caught the little child in his arms just before the child would have hit the hard ground. He rescued the child from the fire. And when the newspaper asked him about the rescue, he said that his training as a football player, catching a ball, a rugby ball actually, catching the ball, helped him when he made a dive and caught the little child. He rescued the little boy from the flames. He rescued the little boy from hitting the hard ground. Well, what we're going to do this morning is look at another rescue. It's an even more important rescue than the one that Philip Blanks managed to achieve when he rescued that little boy. Because this rescue that Jesus gives to us, it affects the deepest needs in our life. Because if I was going to ask you, what's your deepest need? What's your biggest need this morning? Perhaps you'd say, if you're concerned about the current pandemic crisis, the biggest need is to be kept safe from this virus. We're doing some things here, aren't we? Everything's different at the moment because we're wanting to keep people safe as much as we can. If you're unemployed, perhaps you'd say your big need at the moment is to find a job or a new job. If you're in debt, you might say your biggest need is to find some money, perhaps a windfall, to pay off your debts. You may say your need is friendship or security or a partner in life. And there are all sorts of needs, but the most important needs, the Bible says, the big need, the important need that we all have is to be in a right relationship with God. That's our biggest need. Because by nature we turn away from God. We do what we want rather than what God wants. And we need to be forgiven if we're to come back into a right relationship with him. That's what we are made for. And we all have some awareness of it because God has put a sense of eternity into our hearts. And the big question is then, how are we going to be rescued? How are we going to be put back into a right relationship with God? How are we going to be forgiven? Is it possible? And the answer that the writer of Hebrews gives is a big yes, he says. We can be forgiven. We can be in a right relationship with God because God has provided a rescuer. Jesus is the rescuer. He comes to offer us forgiveness. By faith, we can be put back into a right relationship with God. By faith in Jesus, the rescuer. And the whole letter of Hebrews that we've been looking at is about Jesus. In fact, we could sum up the verses we looked at this morning by saying, the writer is telling the Hebrews and he's telling us, Jesus is the only one who can rescue us. That's what this letter is all about. Now you may be thinking, well, I don't need rescuing. If you're not a Christian, it may well be that you think that you don't need rescue, you don't need forgiveness. And if that's your reaction, I would encourage you to listen very carefully, because the Bible's claim is that you are made for a right relationship with God, that your very identity revolves around God and being in a right relationship with Him. But in fact, without Jesus Christ, you're not in a right relationship with God. In fact, you're under God's just condemnation. So you need to check out the true facts, what the Bible tells us, and see what it says about this rescuer. Because whether you feel you need rescue or not, the Bible is very clear. In fact, you do need rescuing. And without this rescue, you will be lost forever. And ultimately excommunicated from God's presence. And Christians need to listen very carefully too, because the writer is speaking in the letter to people who had become complacent about the rescue that Jesus gives. Had begun to slip away, wander away, lose their moorings. And each one of us needs to watch that. We are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. We feel it. And it's very easy to lose the sense of wonder, amazement, thanksgiving at the love of God in Jesus Christ, sending to us a rescuer who is willing to die for our sins, even at the cross. So for all of us this morning, this rescue is very relevant. And I want to look at two things in particular that the writer tells us. First, he says that religion cannot rescue us. That's verses 1 to 4. And then second, verses 5 to 18, only Jesus can rescue us. So the first thing he says, religion cannot rescue us. In fact, he makes it very clear that religion as a way of rescue is doomed to failure. And he does that by showing us the failings of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, before the coming of Jesus into the world, the way men and women sought to be forgiven for their wrongdoing before God was through animal sacrifice. Right from the start, God had made it clear that the penalty for sin is death. God, in his grace and mercy, set up a system. People sacrificed animals. And yet it was clear that that religion of sacrifice of animals could not take the place of people, human beings. Those sacrifices were only effective as they looked forward to the coming rescuer. There were very serious failings with that system. The first is that it was incomplete. Incomplete. Look what he says in chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, he's talking about the law of the sacrifice system of the Old Testament, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. He says these sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament were a shadow of the things to come. In other words, those sacrifices in the Old Testament, that religious system, it wasn't the real thing. They were signposts pointing to something much better that was to come later. They were a temporary solution, but their real rescuer would come who would accomplish a real rescue. It's a bit like comparing a photograph to a reality. Imagine there's a young man who has a beautiful fiancée, but the young couple live in different parts of the country. So in order to remind himself of his love, the young man keeps a picture of his fiancée in his wallet. And from time to time, he pulls the picture out, and there's the picture of the girl he loves. And when he looks at the picture, he thinks to himself, soon we're going to get married. Soon we'll be together. And then the wedding day comes. and they're going to be married. And on the wedding day, the young man is standing here at the front of the church. There he is with the best man. And the wedding car pulls up outside. The usher at the door at the back there gives me a little signal. She's arrived. The music starts playing. She's picked some music to walk down the aisle on the arm of her father, usually. Now, what happens when the bride arrives and comes through those doors at the back of the church? What happens is everybody looks. Here comes the bride. But what if the man who's going to marry her, standing at the front here, pulls out the picture? And he says, oh, you look so lovely in this picture. You'd say, man, don't be mad. You don't need to look at the picture. The woman you're going to marry is walking down the aisle. You don't need the picture. The picture was to help you to remember her when she wasn't around. But the real thing is here. She's arrived. She's coming down the aisle. This is a million times better. Now, that's like the Old Testament sacrifice system. They were a shadow, says the writer. Like a picture of something much, much better that was to come. The real rescue was to come. So don't keep looking at the picture. Look to the reality. The Old Testament sacrifice system was incomplete. It was also inadequate. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, look, if that system was adequate, would they have not ceased then to offer sacrifices? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. There was an ongoing consciousness of sins, the writer says, because the real rescuer hadn't come yet. It was one thing to go through the religious ritual. But it's quite a different thing for you to have this morning a clean, clear conscience before God, that a consciousness that you're forgiven, an assurance in your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit that you are right with God. These Old Testament rituals were inadequate because an animal could never take the place of a human being. The whole point was a substitute taking the place of a sinner. But an animal could not do that adequately. Because no animal is an adequate substitute for a human being. Animals can't make a conscious decision to step into our shoes, to step into our place, to be a substitute for us. So the religious rituals of the Old Testament failed at this point. There was still an ongoing consciousness of guilt. We need a better rescuer. Shakespeare wrote a play called Macbeth. And in his play, Lady Macbeth is having a nightmare. And she's running around desperately trying to wash blood from her hands. The murdered Banquo's blood is on her hands. And she's trying to wash it away. But the problem is, there's no real blood there. The blood in the nightmare is in her conscience. She's aware of wrongdoing. But she can't wash the guilt away. The guilt is with her. It hounds her. And right through the play, it hounds. It hounds Lady Macbeth, the guilt of what she's done. Now this morning you may have an awareness. It may be faint, but God by the Holy Spirit begins to make you aware of it. And more as we get nearer and nearer to the holiness and righteousness and justice of God, we're aware the guilt of sin. What can take it away? What can remove it? And religion, animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were inadequate. They couldn't take away human guilt. So it was incomplete, inadequate, and it was irksome. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You're imagine for a moment, you're back in the time of the Old Testament before Jesus has come. every day, every week, every month, every year, an animal sacrificed for your sins. That reminder that you'd fallen short of God's glory. But in every sacrifice, there was like a hammer blow to the heart. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. That was so irksome. Oh, for a rescuer, we would say. A rescuer. A rescuer who'd come and deal with these sins once for all. Wouldn't it be great if a rescuer were to come and pay the debt of sin once for all? Instead of having to come back to God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Why does the writer of Hebrews spend all this time talking about the Old Testament system, that it was incomplete, inadequate, irksome? Is it relevant to us? Well, actually, it's very relevant because the writer is talking to people, and he's speaking to us too, people who need to be right with God. And the heart of the problem was religion could not rescue them. And religion cannot rescue us either. Because religion is about what we do to try to rescue ourselves. There are many people who think that we try to do something ourselves. We put ourselves right with God. We achieve the rescue. And in the Old Testament, they're going through all these rituals, hoping that God would be impressed. But so many, the danger was they slipped into do-it-yourself religion. How you work your own way into acceptance with God. Your works, your merit, your religion, what you do. And there are many who fall down that into that trap today, thinking we can pay back the debt to God ourselves. Do-it-yourself religion. Many people who believe that by good works, by good deeds, basically by trying to be a good person, God will give you the benefit of the doubt and let you into heaven. It's what we might call credit card religion. Every time you do something wrong, it goes on the debt side of your credit card. And you build up a bill of wrongdoing. A big debt you owe to God. But then there are good things that you do, and you hope that you can pay off the credit card by the good things you do and balance it out and even it out. And the good things you do will somehow pay off the debt on the credit card. Most people here this morning will confess they're not perfect. They're hoping, perhaps, do-it-yourself religion, that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. That somehow they might be good enough for God. But that, you see, falls into the same trap as these incomplete, inadequate, irksome religious activities of the Old Testament. Incomplete because God's standard for heaven is 100% holiness. And all of us, to lesser and greater degrees, fall short. You break just one of God's laws, you're not in a right relationship with him. God is perfect. Of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. Imperfection cannot dwell with perfection. Do-it-yourself religion is inadequate. It fails to take into account how ugly human rebellion, our sins are to God. A few good deeds on the moral credit card will not get us into heaven. Our rebellion is deeply offensive to God. And worst of all, this irksome, irritating, irksome, nagging conscience that tells us we can't put ourselves right with God by what we do. See, how can you ever know that you've done enough? If it's all down to us, how can we ever be assured and know that we're accepted by God? Have you done enough? You can never know. Religion cannot rescue us. So the writer says, only Jesus can rescue us. The big difference between Christianity and every other religion every other religion under the sun is the difference between religion which says do and Jesus Christ who says it's done. It's accomplished. It's been finished. Do religions are all about us doing things to get right with God. Living a good life, following a path of enlightenment, sticking to a code, following some rituals. Do religion. And all that do religion, it falls down on this point. We can never do enough to get to heaven, to get right with God. It's as foolish as saying, let's build a tower to the moon. However high the tower is, however morally good you try to be, it's never going to be enough. You're never going to build a tower to the moon. No, we need God to take the initiative. For God to do something. If we're to be right with God, then God must take the initiative to bridge that gap. And that's what's happened in the Lord Jesus Christ, says the writer to Hebrews. The rescue has been provided for us. The rescuer has been sent from heaven. Jesus accomplishes the rescue. And look what he says about this rescue. First he says, it's a complete rescue. To make his point, the writer here quotes from Psalm 40 and then applies the words of Psalm 40 to Jesus. Look at what he says. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The sacrifices of bulls and goats couldn't deal with the fundamental problem of human guilt and sin. An animal was not an adequate substitute for a human being. But what if a sinless, perfect, pure human being came? What if that perfect man lived a perfect life for us? Not an animal, not a bull, not a goat now, but a perfect man. Ah, says the writer, that would be a fair exchange. And that's what happens in the rescue. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, having lived a perfect life for us, he took the penalty for our sins and died for us. Here's a total rescue. Jesus Christ is the destination to which all those signposts of the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing. Those who in faith offered sacrifices but looking to Jesus Christ, they're forgiven on the basis of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And what does that mean for us? In verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Your guilt, your sin can be taken away. It's like Jesus taking the huge credit card bill that we owe to God, and he pays the debt. That's why earlier I chose that hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What does Jesus do? He takes that credit card bill, our moral sin and failure. Paid in full, he says. Some years ago, apparently, there lived a doctor who lived in a rural village. A doctor who was a professing Christian. And it was before the days of the National Health Service. We are so privileged in the UK to have that National Health Service. But before that time, when people paid the doctors, after his death, the accountancy books of this doctor were examined. And under the names of several people, he had written in his own handwriting, forgiven, too poor to pay. Forgiven, too poor to pay. But apparently the doctor's wife was very mean and tight-fisted, and after he had died, she took the case to court because she said that she wanted the debtors to pay up all the money that they were owing. And when it got to court, the judge examined the books and he asked the wife, "This is your husband's ledger. Is this your husband's writing? Forgiven. Too poor to pay." "Yes," she said. The judge said this, "There is not now a court in the land who will touch those debts your husband has forgiven." "They've been forgiven," he said. "Nothing to pay." If you're trusting in the complete sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, then the highest court of the universe, God's court, the debt is paid in full. Isn't that amazing? Forgiven. We are too poor to pay, but the debt has been paid in full by Jesus. And can you be sure? Can you be really, really, really sure? Is there a chance on the judgment day that God will bring up that debt of sin against you? Definitely no, the writer of Hebrews says. How can he be so sure? He says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." The Old Testament system was inadequate and incomplete and it was irksome. And there was ongoing sacrifices for sins. And the priest was there standing in the tabernacle, in the temple, making sacrifices day after day. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why does he make a point, sat down at the right hand of God? Well, he makes that point because there were no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple. The priests were never to sit down because the sacrifices had to go on and on and on. They were never completed. But what does Jesus do after he paid for our sins? He sits down at God's right hand. It's a symbolic way of saying the debt is cleared completely, forever. Sin is paid for. You can be set free. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, paid for. It's total rescue. Jesus is the rescuer. So it's a complete rescue. And secondly, it's complete forgiveness then. The writer then quotes from an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, who looked forward to a time when sin would be put away. Verses 15 to 17. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" God chooses to remember sin no more. That's how comprehensive the finished work of Jesus at the cross is. No longer any record of sins. Dealt with by Jesus at the cross. This is a gift of grace. It's complete forgiveness. Sometimes Jesus paying that debt at the cross, people say, God has chosen to forget our sins. I don't think that quite gets there. You see, when I forget something, there's always a chance that I'll remember it again. I'm always forgetting, for example, where I put my keys. Where have I put those keys? I always put them down and I forget. Where did I put them down? But now and again, a flash of inspiration, I remember. But that's not what God does. He doesn't say God forgets our sins, but he might remember them. No. He chooses to remember them no more. That's different. It's a deliberate act, a choice that God makes. He chooses to remember them no more. Isn't that what Jeremiah had said? Isn't that what the writer here says? God declares their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So not just forgotten that they might come back. No, God, by a deliberate choice, by the finished work of Jesus at the cross, says, remember no more. He applies the once-for-all payment of Jesus at the cross to the debt we owe of our sins. Listen to how it's put in the beautiful words of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're a Christian this morning, this is so wonderful. God credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Amazing. That captures that biblical truth wonderfully. God, if you're a Christian, you can say this morning, God credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. So as we finish, let me ask you these two questions. First, have you accepted the rescuer? Are you trusting in the rescuer? Are you in Christ the rescuer? This forgiveness is not given to those who are outside of Christ, the rescuer. You admit your pride. You turn to Jesus Christ as the rescuer. You say, I cannot rescue myself. You admit the rescue has been achieved, accomplished, done for you by Jesus at the cross in his life, death, and resurrection. Are you trusting in Jesus, the rescuer, this morning? And Christian, this morning, if you've accepted the rescuer, are you still trusting in that rescuer and looking to him in faith this morning? Or are you slipping away, wandering away, losing your moorings? Watch the danger of slipping into do-it-yourself religion, or trying to live your Christian life by guilt. Many Christians fall into that imperfection, that burden, thinking that somehow they must still pay God back. No, look to Jesus, the rescuer. It's like when you buy a house and you've got a mortgage on your house, and there comes the time when the mortgage is paid off, it's cleared. The debt has been completely cleared. And yet you forget to cancel the direct debit, and you're still paying back to the bank a big sum of money every month. And some Christians live like that, as if, although the debt's been cleared, they somehow have got to earn their own merit with God. Jesus paid it all, we say. Remember it. Look to the cross. The debt's been paid. Don't live by guilt. Live by grace. Out of thankfulness for Jesus Christ and the debt being cleared, live for Jesus. Live for God. Live by grace. Live in the freedom of the children of God. That's the goal of the rescue that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. That you this morning, that I, we might live as the freed men and women of God, set free by Jesus Christ to live for God. Let's live for Jesus. Live for him. In this godless London, in this godless society, in this godless world of ours. But Jesus has set us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage then. Live for Christ, who sets us free. Let's come to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you. We thank you this morning that in Jesus Christ we have total rescue. What a rescuer Jesus Christ is. We praise you for him, our mighty Saviour, the one who conquered for us sin and death and hell. We thank you that all who trust in him know the joy and thanksgiving this morning of sins being forgiven, peace with God, a righteousness from God that is put to our account, God dealing with us and looking on us as if we had never sinned, in Christ living a life of perfect obedience and righteousness. That righteousness put to our account by faith. What a wonderful exchange there is in the gospel. We pray you'll help us, Lord, to live as those men and women set free by Jesus Christ, set free to live for that Saviour who loved us to this extent. Lord, forgive our foolish wanderings and backslidings and unbelief. restore in us by your grace this morning. By the blood of Christ applied to our sins, that consciousness of a right relationship with God, living under God's smile, today, this week ahead. Lord, so help us, we pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people today and even forevermore. Amen.